I didn't bring the SMS device, so but feel free to write down a question and ask later. If you had the opportunity of seeing God, what do you think it would be like? I wonder what you, in your head, you think of when you think of seeing God. Moses asked for that very thing in Exodus chapter 32. Moses was interceding for the disobedient people of God, the Hebrews, because God had given them his commands, but then they, while Moses was up the hill, made a golden idol and bowed down to worship it. So Moses spoke to God. And one of the things Moses asked for was the opportunity, it says in in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." I wonder what sort of answer we might expect to that. I wonder what comes up in your head when you think about how God might answer that request of Moses. Well, we read a little bit later, "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen.'" So that's setting up what must be one of the great encounters. You can imagine the thrill of actually seeing the glory of the Lord God. So what happened? Well, in the next chapter, the moment comes, and we read this. "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Now there is the glory of God. You see, in the end, the glory of God is not so much what he looks like, what his appearance would be, what photograph we can put up on the screen. The glory of God is who he is. It's a bit like that with us, isn't it, really? We really wish people would get over our appearances and find out the person underneath. Well, there is a good reason why God commanded that there should be made no images made of him. We quickly run to the surface appearance of things. Instead, what he's done is given us his word that we might know him, the person, and see his glory there. Well, that brings us to Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at verse 7 to start with, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." I'm going to spend most of my time on this point. The word mercy, according to the Oxford Dictionary, means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within your power to punish or harm. So you've got the power to punish them or to demand that your rights be observed, but instead you show compassion. You show mercy. You show forgiveness. So it might be that business person who you're negotiating with and they get something wrong in your dealings with them, and You can stand on your rights. You can demand that everything be sorted out exactly as you want. You might be able to demand that you get some money to make up for it. But mercy, which you may show, says, I'll actually forgive them for what they've done. Someone might have crashed into your car. You start talking to them and you discover their circumstances. You have every right to demand that they be booked by the police, that they lose their points, and that their insurance company, or if they don't have insurance, that they themselves produce the money for the repair of your car. Most of us think, oh yeah, of course, that's what we do. But mercy may say, I'll forgive you. I'll bear the cost myself. Or there might be a child who's done wrong. And they do wrong again, and it seems to happen so often. And you have every right as a parent to say, stop, come here, and I'll send you to your room. You'll get what you deserve. But mercy may say, I'm going to forgive on this instance. That's what mercy is. Now, we are recipients of God's mercy. Our pushing of God away, our rebellion against God, has placed us rightly in God's hands of justice. And justice demands punishment. I mean, we believe that, don't we? If someone crashes into our car, they deserve punishment, don't they? Well, God, in perfect justice, says that every wrong of ours deserves punishment. Every one of our sins. Not just the ones that we think are really serious, but all the ones that he sees and realizes are sin. They deserve punishment. And so we are completely in God's hands of justice. But God has done something astonishing. He didn't stand at his throne and condemn us. He sent his only son, which is another way of saying he sent himself into the world to become one of us. I mean, if you were God, would you choose to do that? And not only that, he humbled himself so far as to take all our sin and guilt on himself. And as he did that, he took all of God's punishment that we deserved on himself. And he absorbed it and paid what justice demanded of us. And more than that, when in each case, every person here in this room is different. But he drew us to Christ at some point in our lives. He awakened our hearts so that we might see and know Christ and what Christ has done. And he gave us such a heart that we turned to him in repentance and trust in his death for us. And he forgave us all our sins, past, present, and future. All of them forgiven. And daily in our lives, even though there are all sorts of failures and sins that are going on all the time in our minds, in our hearts, in the way we treat others, he keeps bearing with us. He keeps forgiving us. Even the things we don't know about that we've failed him in, he keeps bearing and forgiving and showing his mercy. He doesn't lecture us, sit us down. Oh, let me take you through these commandments again. Get them in your head. He doesn't do that. He doesn't berate us, rip us apart in front of others. Poor Christopher. He doesn't huff and puff at us and go quiet on us and stomp off into another room. He patiently bears with us and loves us. We're all recipients of God's mercy. You might remember as well that Jesus teaches mercy. Let me give you two illustrations of that. One is when Jesus is having dinner with the tax collector Matthew and his mates. It's in Matthew chapter 9, actually. The trouble is that his mates are all the wrong kind of people. They're the people from the seedy side of town. The people that those who have any sense of dignity and religious honour would never associate with. They were called the sinners. It didn't mean that they were themselves necessarily terribly immoral people. They could be. But it meant that they were just classed in that category. And so, from our point of view, it might be the bookmaker. The person who after church goes on down to the race course and takes the bets. It might be the brothel madame or a prostitute. The sorts of things that the religious elite really don't want to associate with. And they start complaining when Jesus is eating with all these disreputable people. His friends aren't the proper kind, they say. And Jesus says this in chapter 9, verse 12. He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which they should and would have known very well, where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You see, this is no time to be making religious points, Jesus is saying. This is no place for religious pride. There are people here who are lost, who are caught up in sin. The irony, of course, is that these very same Pharisees are themselves caught up in their own sins. What is needed is mercy. When you're faced with someone who needs Christ, extend the hand of mercy. The second example is in Matthew chapter 18. It's the story of the unmerciful servant. Many of you will know it. Just to give you the story very quickly, there's a servant in a household who owes an extraordinarily immense unpayable debt to his master. It's as if you... Now, I want you to think of your bank account now. Think of what's in there. All right? Okay. You owe me $100 billion. Okay? It's that kind of debt. And the master calls it in. "I want it today." How do you feel? Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it? He pleads, this poor servant pleads his case. And you know what? The master forgives it all. $100 billion forgiven. Forgiven. Just wiped away. And that servant, you can imagine how relieved he was. He walks out and he sees one of his other mates who owes him a few dollars. He says, "Pay up." And the guy says, "Oh, please have mercy. I can't pay you right now. Give me some time and I'll go and get the money for you." "No, no, no," the guy says. "I'm going to throw you in prison until it's paid." Well, word gets back to the master. And that first servant is thrown into prison because he was unwilling to show a little mercy when he had been shown extraordinary mercy. And the point is that Jesus is making is we have been forgiven an extraordinary debt to God. You cannot appreciate, you do not understand what an immense debt was paid for you on the cross. You and I think we're basically nice people. We don't sin all that much. We don't see the perversity of our hearts. We don't look at ourselves from God's point of view. We're just going through life. But an immense debt, $100 billion plus debt, has been paid on your behalf. And Jesus' point is that we need to stop begrudging one another our little debts and to show mercy as our great Lord and Master has shown to us. And the warning is there at the end, if we will not, then we will be thrown into prison till we pay off that $100 billion debt of our sin. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. The word blessed, just to remind you, means essentially happy. It means to enjoy the deep goodness of God by God's grace. How are the merciful blessed? Well, they're shown mercy. They're given mercy. You want mercy from God? Then show it to other people. The way to enjoy mercy from God is to show mercy yourself. And if you don't want God's mercy, then carry on as you are. Feel free to remove yourself from God's mercy. So what does mercy look like in our lives? Well, of course, each day it means many things. John Chapman was in that situation I used as an illustration at the beginning. A young guy ran into him late one night, and Chapo started chatting to him, and he heard about his circumstances, and he worked out that this guy should be facing the justice that normally comes after a traffic accident. And so he didn't report him to the police and he didn't demand payment. He paid for all the damage out of his own pocket. It means graciously overlooking errors and failings on behalf of others, whether they're adults or children, whether it's their words or their actions. One of the guides, let me say, in parenting, is knowing when to punish and when not to punish. When to use mercy and when to actually pull someone up. If you're on a child's case at every point, you crush their spirits. Lots of mercy is needed. So we show, that was just one example, but it means generously overlooking the faults of others. Do you know we all have our idiosyncrasies? Each one of us, as we talk to one another over morning tea, we all know our little failings, so we know their failings. Of course, we're normal. We don't have any failings. But everybody else has their own little idiosyncrasies. We all do. Little quirks. And sometimes we let those little quirks, those little ways, those habits, those ways of speaking, those ways of treating relationships. We let them become the big issue. And we get offended and we keep away from people. Sometimes. It shouldn't happen. There is a time to rebuke. But there's also a time to refrain from rebuking. And I want to urge you to be known as a person of great grace as you deal with each other. Be known as someone who refrains generously and rebukes only when essential. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written some profound things about the Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes here. And he makes the point that in order to show mercy, we need to renounce our own dignity. And if you think about it, he's right. It's only then that we will be able to show mercy. Because you see, pride demands that you be honoured by others, that your standards be met. Some of you guys are very proud. Ladies, some of you know how to be judgmental and critical, don't you? You won't learn to show mercy unless you give up your pride. You need to learn humility by quiet and patient mercies shown to each other. We have every reason to be merciful, as our Heavenly Father has been so richly merciful to us. Did you know that the word Satan means the accuser? Too often that is what we are. We may not think we are, but that is what we are. We need to decide, are we going to be sons of the accuser, or are we going to be sons of our merciful God? And I want to urge you to, and this is something that has really impacted me in my thinking over the years. I want you to recognise that each one of us, in one way or another, are broken or wounded by sin. We're all sinners, each one of us. You are, actually. You're broken and wounded by sin. All of us are. And it shows up sometimes in our personalities. It's complicated. There are all sorts of things in our history that make us what us are, we are. It shows up in our ways. And that's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of all of us. And most of us are a bit afraid of each other. We're afraid of what people will think about us, whether we'll get a foot wrong, whether people will accept us or not. Well, I want to urge you not to deal with each other harshly, therefore. We so quickly run to the harsh response that again is because of our puffed up pride in ourselves. We quickly rush to dismissiveness of someone else or anger or judgmentalism of someone else. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of us hear that very personally. But do you see how kindly God deals with you how merciful he is to you? And if he is being merciful to you, will you not show that same mercy to others? You might say, I don't want to. It's just me. It's just the way I am. Well, I ask you, are you going to stubbornly ignore the profound mercy shown to you on that pathetic excuse? It's a hopeless excuse. You're just steeped in arrogance and pride. You need to repent. That's what you need to do. And if you will not, if you say, no, I'm going to stand on my pride, you need to know that as the unmerciful servant was thrown into prison until he paid his entire debt, that is your future if you will not forgive your brother. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Page 854. He says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I understand that to be the gospel of God's mercy. And he goes on, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, I hope you can hear my passion in this. Let's turn very briefly to the pure in heart. What is, so it's verse 8 in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure are those who have surrendered their hearts completely to Jesus. He alone fills their vision. I'm guessing you've met someone like that. It means becoming like a little child. Childlike trust. That simply as a little child looks to their mum or their dad. Like a little child looking to Jesus alone. And following him with all our hearts. Purity means renouncing ourselves. It means renouncing the world. It means renouncing all things to have Christ alone. To serve and to love and to please him. It means no mixed motives. It means no double-mindedness. It means Jesus alone, in public but also in private, at home when you're tired. Jesus alone. It's genuineness. It's pure sincerity. It's transparent love for Jesus. It's truth that goes right down into the soul. That's what the man or woman of God is. It's a person who has no interest or sympathy with wrong and evil. Yet, of course, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we know that's true. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart," it's not the external washings and so on, "but out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, murder. These are what makes a man unclean." So how then can we possibly be pure in heart? Well, the pure in heart is the person who, for whom their sin is their daily concern. Their daily concern is not walking the dog. Their daily concern is not getting the kids to school on time. All of that has to happen. But their big concern is living for Jesus. And so they're concerned each day about walking straight before him. And they're ever turning to the cross of Jesus and to God's grace. And they're always working on repentance. I included a little note about repentance in your news sheet. They're always working on repenting. And these are people whose hearts are refreshed daily by going to the cross, whose hearts are deep with joy and passion and love for Jesus, because they know their sin and they know what Jesus has done for them. And they have a daily reliance on the Spirit to work in them to change. And what is the blessedness of purity? Well, it's seeing God. The pure in heart will see God. How will they see God? Well, firstly, as you pursue Christ and Christ alone, you will start to see things in his word. You will start to understand God more clearly than you have ever understood him. You will see God, even with these clouded eyes, clouded with sin. But ultimately, of course, he says only the person who pursues Christ like this will see his kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says this: "Rejoice in that day." Sorry, wrong verse. Then he said to them all, "If anyone should come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Will this be you? Will that be you? Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word. If we will let it cuts deeply to our hearts. Forgive us for our mercilessness, not just in the big issues of life, where often we do know how to show a bit of mercy, but in the little interactions of daily life and conversations and engagements with each other. We pray that we will be known as a church full of rich mercy, and that we would be known as people who encounter us as pure in spirit, in heart, in our devotion to Jesus. That people might not encounter us and groan because they see mixed motives, compromise, but that they would be astonished by our love for him. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.